Amen. Thank you, choir, for the music. Good morning. It's good to see everyone this day and wish you a Merry Christmas. It is a joy to gather together this morning and to rejoice because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Incarnation and the great hope we have. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to consider there a story that surrounds the Nativity, one that we probably know very well. Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you've found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning with hearts that are filled with gratitude and praise. Praise for what you have done in the person of your Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, it is because he has come that we exult in the Lord, that we too rejoice in the God of our salvation. For Lord, it is you who is our strength. It is you that we find, and in you alone that we find our hope. Father, I pray that as we look into your word today, as we go back to this wondrous and mysterious story that's found in your holy word, Father, I pray that you would draw us to the place where we too are worshiping our great God and King, Lord Jesus Christ. We give this time to you. Amen. As we come to the New Testament and we look at the different Gospels, each one of the Gospels, as we study them, we see that they were written for generally a different purpose. As we come to the Gospel of Mark, we see that Mark is a Gospel of action. It was written to show Jesus Christ as a servant. And we're told there that Jesus Christ was a servant, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We come to the Gospel of Luke, and it was primarily written to show that Jesus Christ was a savior to the Gentiles. And of course, the Gospel of John was written to show the divinity of Jesus Christ. And John hammers that truth home, if you will, in the first chapter. And there he gives us a divine, lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows that Jesus Christ was God, and it was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might find life in His name. As we come to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish people, and it was to show them that Jesus Christ was King. Matthew writes to his Jewish audience that Jesus Christ is their long-awaited Messiah. He is the legitimate son of David. He is the son of Abraham. If you go back and you look at chapter 1, Matthew is very careful to give us the evidence of Christ's right to rule, to give us evidence of who He is. He begins there in chapter 1 by identifying Christ. He's very up front in verse 1. He says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And as he does that, Matthew is making for us a declaration about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's identifying Him as Messiah. And he gives us this historical record of His claims. And there in chapter 1, we see that Joseph had a dream, had a vision, and he was told about what was happening, and he believed the angel. We're told there about the virgin birth. And Matthew wants us to know right up front that Jesus Christ is King. He is the Messiah. And that's largely what is shaping this question as you come to chapter 2. Who will be king in Israel? Who is going to be king? And in chapter 2, we read part of the nativity, but there's a whole lot more than nativity going on here. There is a lot that Matthew is trying to communicate to us. He's showing us the tension that existed in people's lives and in the world at that time. The tension between these two kings of Israel, Herod and Jesus. Part of that story, of course, involves the Magi that we just read about. And so this story begins by showing that really some believe the word and some don't. And that's the tension that is here. I want to look at this beginning in verses 1 and 2. And again, thinking about the arrival of the Magi. We're told that this is right after the birth of Christ, as He was born in Bethlehem. We don't know how long. Apparently there's some time, but probably not much time. These men arrive. We're told they're from the east. They come to the capital city of Bethlehem. And they come and they say, "Where is the natural born king of the Jews? Where is the one born to kingship?" Now, there is a lot of speculation about who these Magi were. And of course, you probably know there's a lot of mythology surrounding the Magi. For instance, we say that they were kings. Well, they weren't kings. We say they were three. We don't know that there were three. We've given them names and we don't know their names. Maybe some of them, Belshazzar, Caspar, names surrounding all kinds of things like that, on camels, a lot of mythology that surrounded the Magi. And so as we come to this passage, we know some things. We know that they were a group of people that were probably advisors to the kings. They were from the Orient. Some speculate the area of Iraq, the country of Persia at the time. But it is clear that they came to find the Christ. And in their country, they were known as the kingmakers. They were the ones that coronated and chose and had a great hand in choosing the new king. Historians tell us that no Persian was able to become king except under two conditions. He had to master the scientific and religious discipline of the Magi, and he had to be approved of and crowned by the Magi. So in effect, this group of people that came from the East were a very powerful group of men. The very influential group of men. And so they have come, and they come asking these questions. It's also interesting here that they were some type of astronomers. They're studying the stars. They've seen a new star come up. Now that would be lost on me. I don't think I would notice a new star coming up. But these men saw a new star coming up. And as they studied the stars in the night sky, they see this. And for them, somehow it meant that a new king had been born. And they understood that. A new king has been born over in the west, and you need to go find them. And so they leave the east and they go on this journey that is probably many, many miles. And they go looking for this king that has been born. And as you look at verses 1 and 2, again, they came looking for the natural born king of the Jews. As you read this passage, it's very clear as you look at the different verses, the number of times that king is used, that about ruling, that this is a passage about kingship. It's a passage about who is going to be king in Israel. Who has the authority? And so they come. It's interesting as you read the different historians, Herodotus and others that speak of these men. I thought it was interesting that one said that these people probably didn't come on camels, but they actually came on Persian steeds in their Orient garb. And some of the historians speculate there were perhaps up to 1,000 of them in this envoy to come. And that would create quite a stir. Coming into the city, these people coming, these kingmakers, and they're asking, where is the newborn king? And as they come and they ask this question, and they apparently come into town and they're traversing the streets, one of the things they find out is that nobody knows anything about this newborn king. Probably the question is met with confusion. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east. We have come to worship him. Surely people were perplexed and they were confused. In verses 3 through 8, we see the response of King Herod and also the people, and the rumors travel very fast. Verse 3, they come to the ears of the king. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Herod the king. Herod who was not born to this kingship. Herod the Great was a man who came to be the emperor in Rome. And he began ruling in about 40 B.C., and his rule extended all the way down to 4 A.D. And when he came to power, that was something that he wanted for himself as a title. He said, I want to be proclaimed the king of the Jews. He was using political maneuvering. He was using military might to get that title. And so the Roman Senate, advised by Antony and Octavian, gave him that title. Herod, the king of the Jews. And when Herod had received that title, he then went into Palestine and he subdued the people that were living there. And he put down the insurrections. And so he got there by political and military might, and there he ruled. But he wasn't born to it. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. For the most part, as we look at history, the Jews did not appreciate King Herod ruling over him. They actually considered him to be an enemy, and they hated having to live under his rule. And so he isn't born to it. And you think about what the Magi come and they say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Now, we know from history and we know from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was born to this. The scriptures go out of their way to make this very clear to us. Yet Jesus Christ was born to this position. He had the right mother. He had the right stepfather. And we read that in the genealogies. We read that he had the right heavenly father. That he was divine. We're told in John about this. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So he was of the right lineage. He was born in the right town. All the prophets testified to who he was, from Anna and Simeon and down to John the Baptist, that this was the Lamb of God, that this was God's anointed one. Prophecy came true about Christ, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would flee to Egypt, that he would go to Nazareth, that zeal for his father's house would consume him. So many things that were true about Christ, who was born the King of the Jews, and Jerusalem was troubled along with King Herod. The word troubled here, I thought was interesting. It means to cause movement by shaking or stirring. Stir together, shake up. To cause inward turmoil. King Herod is troubled. He is stirred up. He is agitated. These Persian kingmakers have arrived in Jerusalem. And he's troubled about the news of a possible rival king, and certainly King Herod knew the power that these men wielded and their importance in their country. And so he's agitated, he's shaking, he's troubled, and the people are troubled too. And it isn't because of the Magi, they're troubled because what will Herod do? Herod was an extremely paranoid man. He was cruel. Herod, during the time of his rule, he did everything that he could possibly do to maintain that title as King of the Jews. If there was an insurrection, he put it down. If there was someone in his family that was coming up through the ranks who was perhaps in line for the throne, he would change his will. He had 10 wives, and if his wives gave him any kind of trouble, he would have them put to death. He had his brother-in-laws put to death. I mean, he's a very cruel man. He was paranoid about his palace. He was paranoid about keeping his position. He was paranoid about his own kingdom. And so he was certainly a tyrant and someone to be feared. When he was old, historians tell us that he was very old and he was suffering from, some of them say, arteriosclerosis. I don't know how they knew that. But as he was suffering for that and he was on his deathbed, he ordered that many of the leaders from all of Judea be confined to the Hippodrome in Jericho. And on the moment of his death, archers were to put them to death. Unfortunately, the order was not carried out. But that was the way that he wanted to ensure that there would be mourning in his death. That's the kind of man that Herod was. And you can understand why Jerusalem was troubled. He was paranoid. I guess in his advancing years, too, he was continually writing to Rome for permission to execute one or two of his sons for treason. It said that finally even his patron and friend Augustus had to admit, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son." He was also a man in his paranoia. We know from history that he built three fortresses. He built one in the north. He built Masada, the butte that rose out of the desert, 11 or so acres, to build a fortress. He built also the Herodium, which is interesting. I've seen pictures. I haven't been there. But you can see the Herodium, the palace and the fortress that he built that stands just past the town of Bethlehem where Christ was born. You can see this mound rising up out of the Judean desert, Herod's fortress. And there in the shadow of this fortress, Christ is born in Bethlehem. And it's a reminder that the times that Christ were born into were not times that were stable. They were times of uncertainty and tyranny. And of course, we know what happens a little bit later in the chapter with the children in the Bethlehem city and the surrounding countryside that were put to death by this evil tyrant. And so this is troubling, because what is Herod going to do? These magi have showed up. History also says that his army was out of the country at the time. And now these people show up and say, where is the king? The one that has been born king of the Jews, Jerusalem, we have a problem. We have a big problem. Verse 4, Herod gathers together now his scholars and inquired of them, where would Christ be born? Where would the Christ be born? This was also troubling to the chief priests and scribes, because when Herod took power, one of the things that he had done 30 years earlier is he had killed all the Sanhedrin. And that would make you a little bit nervous if now you've been summoned and he's troubled. And as he gathers them together, he inquires of them, verse 4, where the Messiah was to be born. And these assembled men tell him, they say, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, that it will be in Bethlehem, land of Judah. Micah 5:2, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They know the scripture, and they give somewhat of a loose paraphrase of Micah 5:2. And they understand that Bethlehem would be the place that the Christ would be born in fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's interesting that as he assembled them, he asked them that question, where will the Messiah be born? And they go right here and they make the connection. And Herod decides to do something about this. Verse 7, it says, then Herod secretly called the Magi and he determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now he wants to have a private conversation with these Magi. He wants to know the age of this star. When did this star show up? And that should, the answer he gave should indicate to us something about the Magi's time that they had seen it, perhaps 2 years or less. They probably saw it and interpreted and discussed it, and then they decided to make this journey to travel to see Christ. In verse 8, he sent them. Now he sends them to Bethlehem. They didn't know where the Christ was to be born, but now Herod knows what Micah says, and he sends them on to Bethlehem. And as they're going, he tells them, go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. This ties us back to verse 2, where that was the reason, the purpose that they wanted to find the Christ. Herod now says he wants to worship, and we know that this is a lie, that he had no intention of worshiping this one that was born. It's interesting that he would put it this way. We might ask, how could such a thing, and I'm sure the Magi were asking, how could such a thing take place in Herod's kingdom and he not know? How could they be unaware of the fact that the Christ has been born? I think Matthew is trying to show us the incongruity here. How could they not know? Why does Herod have to ask the Magi when the star appeared? This is all lost on him. He doesn't know. The people don't know. And Matthew is certainly revealing Herod as someone who misses the entire point. It's ironic, too, that some of the first people that knew about the fact that Christ was here were Gentiles. The history reflects the irony of the rejection in John chapter 1, where it says that he came unto his own. Here the Creator, the one that who made everything that is, John tells us, he came unto his own, and his own people did not recognize him. They didn't receive him. And so if Israel isn't going to acknowledge Christ as King, then God, in his wonderful way of working, in this mysterious way, these people silently slip on the scene, these kingmakers, they come and they worship Christ and they acknowledge the fact that he is Christ. Certainly, this is an example of what God is beginning to do, an example of God bringing the Gentiles to his Son, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And so all of this is lost on Herod. And the response of the Magi in verse 9, the second part of these verses really answer the question for us in many ways. How do we respond to the king? The Magi were seeking the king to worship him. It's interesting the contrast that is here. The Magi are seeking the king to worship him. Herod wants to seek the king to oppose him and to destroy him. The religious leaders of the day are simply indifferent to the fact, to the possibility that Christ has been born some mere 5 miles away in the town of Bethlehem, and they are indifferent. They are unwilling to go. But the Magi go, even though they have no obvious ties to Judaism. They understand the universal significance, importance, the fact that Christ has been born. And so they go their way. And in going their way, really what happens here is a paradigm. It is a model for future believers, for those who trust in Christ. Look at their response in verse 9. After they hear the king, they went on their way. And the star which they'd seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the Christ was. There's probably many things we could talk about, the details and the things that are happening in this passage. Obviously, this is not a star like our sun. Stars generally don't do things like this. Many have speculated that this is nothing more than the Shekinah glory of God as he made himself visible in the Old Testament. And here he is going on ahead of them, and this star, his star, stands right over the home. Notice Christ now is in a house. He's no longer in the manger. And as they see this star, their first emotion, the first thing that they experience here is they rejoice. And Matthew tells us that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He's piling up the superlatives here to emphasize the fact that they were besides themselves with joy. They're very enthusiastically rejoicing because his star has appeared again. Certainly that is a theme that Matthew develops throughout the book of Matthew. Later in some of the parables, for instance, Matthew 13, Matthew tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. For joy, he goes and sells all that he has so he can buy it. It'd be like today if you were walking to the grocery store this afternoon and you crossed across an empty lot and you tripped and something sounded hollow and you started prying around the dirt and you lifted up the lid and you of metal and you looked down there and there is $10 million worth of gold. You say, how do you know? Well, just go with it for the illustration. $10 million worth of gold. You would hide that, wouldn't you? You would bury it back over. You would run home and you would say, honey, we're putting a house on the market. We're selling our cars. We're selling your sewing machine. We're selling everything that we have so that we can buy this field. It's worth giving up everything that we have to come into possession. The joy of this wonderful possibility of coming into relationship with God, the kingdom of God, understanding that Jesus Christ has the right to rule in your life. Coming to the place that you understand that is of immeasurable value. Putting yourself under the kingship of God is a remarkably valuable thing. It is worth selling everything that you have, abandoning everything that you have to get that one treasure. That's what knowing Christ is like. Well, these people in verse 9 were on the verge of finding the greatest treasure that could ever possibly be, and they're rejoicing. And we see that in the New Testament in the life of Paul, him really abandoning everything that he once found joy in and hope in and pride in, and he turned his back on all of that to know this one true joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. So being people of rejoicing when we find this wonderful treasure, well, the Magi rejoiced because they knew this was an incredible blessing. The second thing that they did by way of responding to the king, verse 11, was they worshiped the king. They saw Jesus and were told there that after coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. They fell on their faces and they worshiped the Christ. They proskuneo. They prostrated themselves. They bowed down when they encountered the King, the God of the universe. There's an understanding in who he was, and they're worshiping him. Worshiping this one who Wesley wrote so well about in his song, I believe, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with men, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, veiled in the flesh. And they come and they worship. They worship. And the reality is, the better that we know God, the more the effect that he has on us as we come to know who he is and what he is like. We saw this in Habakkuk. As he waited quietly, he understood who God was and what he was like. He found himself in a place of quietly waiting and worshiping and getting into this the God of his salvation's presence. I think that Christ has that effect on most people who recognize who he is. In Revelation chapter 1, we're reminded of the vision that John, the apostle John, saw of Christ. He said, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And that is a universal experience of many people who see the glorious, wonderful Christ. People who understood who he was, they got on their face and they worshiped like the Magi. And they have this response of adoration. And for us, we understand as we come to worship Christ, as we celebrate Christmas, we understand that he's not a baby anymore. It's one of the subtle ways that we deceive ourselves at Christmas time, that he's no longer a child. He's no longer a baby. He is a king. He's a glorious, powerful king. And we always want to cultivate that inner response of adoration to the God of the universe, to the God of our personal salvation. And the more that we get to know him, the more we adore him and we worship him and we praise him. And the Magi here, they got on their faces and worshiped. The third thing that they did at the end of verse 11, we're told there that they gave gifts as an act of worship. We're told that they opened their treasures after they had bowed down before Christ and they presented to him these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold is a symbol of wealth and value, a symbol of nobility and royalty. Frankincense and incense that was used in various offerings. It was the incense of deity, and myrrh that represented his humanity, that was also used and associated with death and used for burials. And these gifts are given. And it's interesting, as you see the Magi as they are rejoicing and as they come and they worship, there's a connection between worship and a connection between their giving. I think this is beautiful here. As they come and they worship, and as we come and worship, when we bring gifts to God, it is primarily act of worship. Giving him all of our life. And secondly, it's an act of stewardship. We give gifts to this king because he is so great and because it all belongs to him. We're told in Psalm 24:4 that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. He owns everything. I own nothing. I understand that he is great. I understand that that I'm just simply a steward. That my house, my car, my stuff, my kids, the spiritual gifts that he's given me, even time. All of these things are things that are a gift from him. And I am steward of these things. All of these things belong to King Jesus. And I come when I worship and I bring a gift because I understand that he is great and that he owns it all. Coming into his presence, Psalm 96 makes this connection of worship and giving. Psalm 96, verse 7, it tells us to ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. It's a worship setting. And in that worship setting, he's saying, bring a gift to God. We see this in the vision that John had too in Revelation chapter 4, where the four living creatures are there. And each one of them, we're told, had six wings, full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our God and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. These people came to worship God and they wanted to give him a gift. And in this passage, it was crowns that were on their head. And so there's a powerful connection between our worshiping God and bringing a gift to Him, because He is such a great God and such a great King. And that is what Matthew is discussing here in this passage. Who is going to be king in Palestine? As he's writing to these Jewish people and as he is writing to us, will Herod the Great be king through his political maneuvering, through usurping his authority and coming to the throne? Or will it be Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the one who was born at the right time when the fullness of time had come? God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Will it be this Christ, or will it be Herod? Of course, that is the same struggle that comes to many people today. Will they be like someone who opposes, like Herod, who opposed the Christ? Many do today. Many are still opposed to Christ's throne, to his kingship, to his right to rule in their life. And they reject the Christ, the one that we celebrate here at Christmas time, the one that we worship, the one that we remember in the incarnation, who came to be the Savior of the world. And there certainly are some who are very indifferent to that, like the chief scribes and the Pharisees. It makes no difference to them. They miss the point. And then there are some, of course, who are like the Magi, who come and they worship. And they worship. And that is what Matthew would remind us of today. And we are to remember that he is king. And as we're worshiping this king, we want to remember that he is not a baby anymore. To become wrapped up in focusing in that way. He is a glorious king. They came not to worship a baby, but they came to worship a king who is Christ the Lord. It's interesting, and as you look back at Micah's prophecy that is paraphrased back for us here in Matthew 2, we are told that this Christ will be described in two ways. One of the ways it mentions he will be a ruler, and the second is a shepherd. He will be a ruler. That is, he has the right to rule. He has the right to control our lives. He has the right to tell us what to do and when to do it and how to do it, to go about living our lives, because this is the sovereign Lord and King. And then Micah also tells us that he will be a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he will have a ministry of caring for his people, guiding his people, protecting his people, and nurturing them. And indeed, the scriptures tell us that Christ was the great shepherd and the guardian of the sheep. So he is the one that we worship, the ruler and the one who shepherds us. Jesus Christ is my King. And that can bring us to the question, is he your King? Is he your Savior today? For unto you has been born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And that's what God wants us to know at this time. If you do not know that wonderful truth, and if you do know that wonderful truth, to keep serving this King Jesus in our homes and our lives in this new year, to worship this one and only glorious King Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth that you have sent your Son into this world, that you did this for us, that you sent him in this way of humble means. And Father, how many it was lost on them. They did not recognize that the Messiah had come. Father, we worship you today for what you have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship Christ for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf for our sins, to die, to come into this world of woe, this cruel world of sin, and to give his life a ransom for many. Father, we exult in that today, and we rejoice in that. Father, we are joyous over this truth, and we ask that, Father, in our worship and in our joy, that you would help us to be heralds of this great gift, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we in turn, Father, in our rejoicing and worship and gift-giving, honor you in all that we do, and all that we say, and all that we are in the days to come. We give you thanks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.